Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you as we have recounted in front of your face how beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news. We thank you for the good news you have sent to us through your prophet Isaiah. We thank you for having saved this document for us, for having protected it down through the centuries and put it in our hands these last 4 years as if you had just written it. Indeed, some days I touch it, just absolutely amazed that the ink is dry. And I thank you that you have led us to this point now to read what you have planned for our future and for the future of mankind. I ask you to give us open minds, willing spirits, submissive intellects, that we might drink every drop of the cup that you have placed before us. This morning, Jesus, you have heard the cries of your daughters. You have heard how they long for their children to know you, to be well, to find godly spouses, and in new jobs, Lord, to serve you in new ways. You have heard our thanks for husbands healed, for bones that are strengthening, for the recovery of marriages, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for your bringing us all together, for introducing us to new friends, for giving us a platform in each of our lives to leave here and speak to the world you have placed us in. Lord, this cultural moment is not a surprise to you. And you created each one of us with a destiny to speak into it in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our schools, in our workplace, in our city, and Lord, wherever we go. I pray, Lord, for all of us that the word that you will teach us this year will enable us to be your representatives as the world grows darker, because darkness is as light to you. And we thank you, Lord, for Isaiah. We thank you for its protection. We ask you to protect us as we go forward in it and to give us new insight this morning. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as they said, we're going to go backwards. Sandy, it's on. I didn't turn it off for that. Thank you, though. You're a good girl. So every day when you come in, there will be a summary board. And sometimes I teach from it and sometimes not. But I do write on all the boards around the room often. So when you come in, you may see what's up there. I have, and I've lost her name, Angela, the girl who...
Linda.
I was going to say LM, and I couldn't say Linda. Linda is encouraging me to use my computer and to put the slides up, but I can't write on them. So I'm totally ineffective if I cannot write. So I'm afraid we have to stick with, Elise. I have him back. Okay. We will have to stick with overhead projectors, and I'm sorry, I know it's bulky, but until I can figure out how to do this so that we can interact over it better, and if you have any suggestions, I'm open to it. Okay, so this study is Isaiah 60 through 66. I would tell you that we have 10 weeks and that we will do a chapter a week. Good luck with that. But we'll try. I'll do my best. The goal for today is to set this final section in context with the whole book, and to look forward to God's purposes in 60 through 66. We're going to look at chapter 59, which we did at the end of last spring. We're going to look at 59 just as it kicks us into 60 so that we don't just hit 60 raw. And the verse for today, and this will be a verse for, I'm right now writing 65, and it is, or I just finished it, and it is a new heaven and a new earth. And I, too, have never done Isaiah deeply. And I've just been amazed. I've gone, oh, my gosh. You know, here's Paul. Here's what Jesus, well, of course, I knew Jesus quoted it more than any other book. But when you see it fleshed out, like the whole book of Revelation almost, you're going, oh, I thought that was all so new. And God's revelation is progressive, is it not? He tells us from the beginning all the way through. So it's proved. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and earth had passed away. And the sea, and that word sea actually means the evil, because the Israelis were not on the seacoast. That's where the Philistines were. And they saw everything that came in across the sea as a danger. So when it says the sea was no more, I don't know if we really are going to get there. And for those of you like Sandy who love the beach, if there is no more beach, Sandy, I can hardly believe that, knowing how gorgeous the water is with the sun and how we can praise God for his creation looking at it. But anyway, it says the sea is no more. And essentially it means there's no more danger. There's no more nobody coming to attack you. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So this is where we are going. We're here now, but this is where we're going. So if you will get out your book of Isaiah, and you will turn to chapters 1 through 5, we're going to do a little just flip through your Bible so you can see how this works. And if you have, so let me ask what kind of Bibles are in my room. Who has NIV? Raise your hand. Okay. Who has ESV? Raise your hand. Who has NASB? Raise your hand. Okay, what, does anybody have King James?
New King James.
New King James? What do you have, Tracy? Oh, good for you. All right, well, we're going to be calling on you a lot. Laurie?
I have the NIV pulled up. I will use my
phone. Okay, I'm going to encourage you to get a Bible you can write in. Okay, because you're going to write on scripture here, on the pieces that you have, but you really will want to touch it. And I say that I do it on my phone in church on Sundays a lot, and I'm always sorry because I'm going to write on it. Okay, so let's look at the first part of Isaiah. If in your Bible you have breaks and so, well, let's talk just a minute about the prophets. So how do you find Isaiah? Close your Bible. Open it in half. What do you get?
Isaiah.
You should. I've got Jeremiah. Well, head back to the left. All right. So the way the biblical scholars put the Bible together is that the longest prophet is first. This is only by length. This is not by he's the most important, unfortunately. This is by length. So it's going to go Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then what comes after Jeremiah? Lamentations, because he wrote it. So that's just another book of prophecy, of Jeremiah's. So, you know, you're just going to go. So when you get to really the minor prophets, they're really all really short. Like some of them are just one page, and they're kind of hard to get to, but they're all at the end. So, but Isaiah is going to be the first one after the Song of Solomon, which follows Ecclesiastes, which follows Proverbs, which follows Psalms. And that part of Scripture is called the wisdom literature. So prophets follow wisdom. So Isaiah, let's look at Isaiah 1 through 5. Isaiah 1 through 5 starts out with the wickedness of Judah. Now, one of the themes of the book of Isaiah is follow God, not worldly governments. And Isaiah fusses at all of the kings under whom he serves, because they don't have the faith to follow what God says. This goes on all the way through the book until we get to Isaiah 40, and then it sort of stops. So Isaiah comes out, and the first part of it is the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. He served under four kings. Tradition tells us that he was sawn in two. And that is because his message is so harsh. The message of doom that he gave, the message of this coming destruction, which doesn't happen for over 100 years, but this message is so harsh, and he is saying to the kings, shape up. My nursie would have said, straighten up and fly right. And that's what he says to them, and they don't like it. And then God brings disaster. And he says, I told you so, I told you so. And they hate it. So a lot of Isaiah is talking about what the destruction is that's going to happen, especially in this first part. So Isaiah 1 through 5 sets up this whole section with talking about how difficult the kings are following the death of Uzziah, because he says, we get to Isaiah 6, and Isaiah 6 comes right in the middle of this whole horrendous harangue about you're not following God, you're following what you want, and Isaiah sees the Lord on a throne, high and lifted up, and that is in the year that King Uzziah died. What year was that? 739. I'm glad. Good for you. So this begins in 739 B.C. So Isaiah preached from about 740 through probably 689. He preached during these years. The devastation that hits Jerusalem starts in 605 and goes through 587 when Jerusalem is destroyed. So this is the first siege of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. And this is the fall of Jerusalem. This is where Daniel went to Babylon. So just to tie your Bible for you together a little bit, Isaiah was almost 100 years before that very first siege. That doesn't mean that there weren't wars. The wars started in like 620, but that's still 40 years after his death. So he was prophesying and preaching decades before this happened, and they didn't want to hear it. Just know God will bring his word to pass. We may not see it, but that doesn't mean it's not coming. So the introductory unit is Israel's basic disobedience must be dealt with. And we hear a lot about God's wrath. This actually goes all the way through the 20s, but chapter 20s. But I just stopped it right here because I wanted to hone in on the single sinner saved. The single sinner saved is who? Who is the sinner saved in Isaiah 6? Isaiah. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his robe filled the temple. His robe filled the temple, just the hem of his robe. And he's so great that he was high and lifted up. And just this hem of this long train was all that was in the temple, and it filled it. And what I love about this passage when we get here is that God says, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Us meaning what? the Trinity. And then I said, here am I, send me. And I trust that that's what we've all said. And if we haven't, at the end of this study, I hope we will be saying, here I am, send me. And the Lord said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and the ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And then I said, oh my gosh, how long, oh Lord. So he's sending him to a people who will ignore him, won't hear it, be blind, and had difficulties that. And that was Isaiah's ministry, to be sent to a country that didn't want to hear what he had to say. And God says, how long? He says, until the cities lie waste without inhabitation, houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. I'm in city 611. And then the Lord's going to move the people far away. And this is a prophecy of what is going to happen to them beginning in 605. And the forsaken places are in many places in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. And here begins the promise. The holy seed is in its stump. Every time God predicts wrath over his people, mercy still invades. It is never wrath without mercy. And he begins to say, the holy seed. And as we went through Isaiah, we began to trace how Isaiah began to see whatever this was that was coming, because he has no idea. He has no idea what's going to happen. He doesn't know, what is this? Remember, since Genesis 3, they have known that there was going to be one who was going to come and be their savior. But they thought it was going to be a military savior. Somebody like David, that's what they were looking for. Somebody to take, ultimately, the Romans out of the land, but now it's going to be the Assyrians. And so, who is it that's going to set them free? Because it talks about setting them free. And their only understanding of freedom is military. But Jesus comes to set them free spiritually first, and then he will come back and judge the world. So there'll be two comings. Isaiah does not see that. Although he talks about it, he doesn't understand it. And indeed, it wasn't understood even in Jesus' day until after he died. So here comes this new Jerusalem. So in the middle of this wrath is going to come a seed out of a burned stump. And then the universal empire of the coming king is beginning to be described as he talks about how he's going to tear down all their cities, burn their fields, kill all their cattle, and it will be a place of waste. And he begins to talk about that universal empire and that king who will rule. I need my notes, sorry. So in this universe with this perfect king, we have Isaiah's philosophy of history. The Lord is the world ruler who will come and rule the heaven and the earth. At the center of all he does is his compassion for his people. In chapter 14, verse 12, Zion has a sure place in the Lord's plans. In chapter 16, verse 5, it is a refuge for a troubled world. In chapter 16, verse 5, the ruler is sometimes David. But in chapter 24, verse 23, the ruler is sometimes the Lord. Is it not understandable how people were confused? We read this looking back. This series ends with a contrast between two cities. There will be a contrast between two cities here. And the two cities Augustine used and wrote a whole book about it. So in the fourth century. And so this two cities is the world city. And whose city is versus that, would you imagine? It's going to be the city of God, isn't it? They call it the strong city of salvation. And then from 28 to 37, we see God's final purpose in history. In chapters 13 through 37, we see one world, one people, one God. It will totally be dominated by Jerusalem's deliverance from the Assyrians' threat. And the proof of this, and the proof of this is the offer of God's sovereign divinity in ordering earthly history. Underlying the theme of God's sovereignty in these chapters is that they don't deserve it. But neither do we. Chapter 7, verse 11, unmerited promised king against the background of national sinfulness, which is chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. Chapters 38 through 17 talks about the sin of the leaders, and we read all of this. We read the whole of 2 Chronicles, and then we read especially 2 Chronicles chapter 28 to bring us back up to the national rejection of the holy God with a deeper problem than how Israel will fare in power politics. This section, dominated by the unfaithfulness of Hezekiah's trust in Egypt, not the Lord, and Egypt's betrayal, and I love this, and I thought about this as I was listening to the news today. So in this politics in chapter 30, which is in 2 Chronicles, so Israel is in two parts. The nation of Israel is in two parts. The northern kingdom is Israel, and the southern kingdom is Judah. The northern kingdom has a king named Ahaz, and he is evil, did not walk in the way of the Lord. And he talks to King Hezekiah, who is generally follows God, and misleads him. He follows him, although Isaiah says, don't listen to Ahaz, don't listen to Ahaz. He does. And they are coming to fight Egypt. And in Hezekiah's going to line up with Ahaz against Egypt, Isaiah described it as like a mouse asking a cat to protect him against another cat. Think about where we are. We are putting ourselves in the place of a weak mouse asking other cats to protect us against a cat that really wants to come in. And that is a place. Trusting in false alliances against the Lord. And the Lord uses all the forces of history in earthly chastisement of his people. He lets his people be defeated. It is what they deserve. It is the discipline. But he doesn't do that without speaking hope. He tells him in Isaiah 44:28, Isaiah 45:13, chapter 48, verses 20 through 22, that Jerusalem will rise again. In chapter 40, verse 26, he says that sin will be covered and canceled. And beginning in 49, 5 through 6, the Lord's servant, the Redeemer, will bring the people back to God. And in 53, 8 through 8 and 12, he will be bearing their sins. And this is where we left off when we left off last. We left off in 50, we were doing 56 through 59. And in doing those, what we learned was a new phrase we had not seen all the way through it. The Lord's servant, we're going to go back to talk about this, but the Lord's servant, that word picked up right here. There was going to be a servant of the Lord. Remember I said sometimes it was David, sometimes it was the Lord. There was this duality for them to understand the example of David and the presence of the Lord. It was really pretty. And in looking at that through the servant, we came upon a new word. He started calling it in 59. He talked about the kinsman redeemer. Except he didn't use kinsman, he just used redeemer. He used kinsman and then he used redeemer. So he used M-E-R, I hope. Okay, so he broke it up and called him either the kinsman or the redeemer, but it was the kinsman redeemer. And we talked about how Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. So we'll bring us back to that in just a minute. So where did we see a kinsman redeemer in the Old Testament? Who was it? Boaz. And that's in what book? And Boaz is a picture of the coming of Christ. He's a picture of what Christ will do. David is a picture of what Christ will do. God has given us all of history as a show and tell for what he will do, so we will not miss it when it comes. We will know it because we have read his word. So Isaiah's principles that we have got, well, wait a minute, let me go back. So in 56 through 66, so this is where we're going, all the way from 56, he is going to bring his people home from exile. That's what we're going to see. Now we're going to see hope. The people who are now under a foreign power will become a free people, free of the worldly influence and oppression. Isaiah turns here in 56. The people are still waiting for the world's salvation, but the Lord and his agent are ready. That's another word he's going to call it. It's going to be his agent. In 61, 1 through 3, one who will dry his people's tears, I'll put this on the board next week, don't worry. One who will dry his people's tears and will put an end to oppression in 62, in 63, and by himself execute the great double work of redemption and vengeance. And at last, in 65, Jerusalem will be the center of the new earth. That is where we're going to go, with Jerusalem going to be the center of the new earth. That brings us back to Revelation 21. With Jerusalem becoming the center of the new earth. Now, if you'll turn to 59. I'm going to put these verses, the end of 59, on the board so we can talk about them as right before we go into the beginning of 61. If I can find it. Okay. I want to set the stage for where we're going to go in 61, looking at 14. So we talk about justice. Remember, he's talking now to a people who are going to be, he's telling them they're going to be exiled. God's wrath is going to take them away, but there will be mercy. So in talking about justice, so often we think of justice as only being the wrath side, but it has two pieces. It has two pieces. It has one piece in God where what is wrong, what is evil, will receive recompense. It, whatever you have done wrong, there will be an equal and absolutely perfect requirement of discipline. There will be a punishment, a penalty. But on the other side of that, there will be mercy. So let's look for a moment at that justice with the discipline and the mercy. Our society doesn't like to look at the discipline part. We only like to look at the victimology of it and the mercy of it. But without the discipline, without the payment for the sin, there can be no forgiveness. There can be no washing. You can't forgive yourself. You wind up bearing the burden of your sin, even though somebody said, well, it's okay, you just run right along. That payment needs to happen for the relationship to be made whole, for even your relationship with yourself to be made whole. So Suzanne comes up, and she has gotten a knee replacement, and she's a little wobbly, and she's in the grocery store, and somebody comes up and knocks her down. And because she can't get up quick, they steal her pocketbook and they run off. Should Suzanne bring charges against this person or not? Should she? Why? Why should she do that? She was hurt. She lost her goods. So those are definitely sins against her. So, but why should she bring charges with the police? Justice does what, Harvey? Okay, Sandy. Okay, Margaret Ann's got it. He can't repent if he doesn't have discipline. The concern is for the sinner. The sinner who is allowed to get away with this will continue to sin and to sin and to sin and to continue to do worse and worse and worse things. And needs to be brought back. It is not between Suzanne or even the police and this person. Although the police are God's instrument, read Romans 13 and 14. The police are God's instrument in keeping society safe. But the concern is the sinner. The concern is to bring the sinner back, to stop him at the place where he is and have him bring retribution, even through punishment, in order to be made whole and to be a better citizen, to come back to God at some point. God is concerned with every single person and where they come. And the mercy is in Suzanne loving that person enough to go to the police. And Suzanne's attitude toward that is not anger. It is not revenge. It is exactly stopping that person before he does something worse, and then the punishment will be really bad and somebody else will be really hurt. And so her responsibility as a Christian is to exercise a justice that is both punitive and merciful. It is so difficult. It is so difficult. And I mean, when I started doing 60 and I got back to this, and this comes up in the next verses, that I thought, we need to go back over this. So justice is driven back. This is where they were in Israel at the point of this conversation. Justice is driven back, and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. If this is not our culture, I don't know what is. I want you to know this was in 700 BC. Our culture does not take God by surprise. This is not the end of all things unless he calls it to be so. Just because we're here doesn't mean other people haven't been here. I know we hear all the time, oh, it's terrible. I don't care what news you listen to, bad news sells. And we need to put our eyes on the scripture and realize that God has a holy seed in the stump. We may go into some tough spots. Indeed, I think we will. Just because in the Bible, people who get into this point get into a tough spot. But God has Jesus prepared for us. And for this, we have Jesus. And we are mightily prepared to walk through this. All right. So in this says, truth has stumbled. So truth there is integrity, reliability, and probity. Stumbled means collapse, and in the streets means public life. So truth has fallen apart in public life. Where have we seen that?
Everywhere.
Everywhere. So girls, don't be shocked. I don't want to see you to come in here with like chickens with their heads cut off like, oh my gosh, did you hear what happened? It's the worst thing ever. No, it's not. Isaiah's talking about it. It happened then too. And we're 700 years plus 2000? Past that. Okay. So truth is nowhere to be found. It is missing. Whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. That means you go to ruin. The Lord looked and he was displeased. He took it badly. Then there was no justice. That's the state of the people. He saw that there was no one. He saw the helplessness. And he was appalled that there was no one to intervene. There was no one to interpose so as to save the people from the consequences of their personal and social breakdown. So into this situation, this is what's going to be told them. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled. So his own arm, that's his strength, worked salvation for him. And his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness. That's the moral integrity of all the Lord will do. As his breastplate. And the helmet of salvation on his head. That's the deliverance of his people. Girls. Ephesians, the helmet and the breastplate of salvation. Oh my gosh, it came from Isaiah. My dear Paul, look at this. Paul read Isaiah. So here we go. So he put on righteousness as his breastplate. What was a breastplate? It was the metal that formed to protect your heart, your lungs, so your breath and your heart, all of this, that's your breastplate. And the helmet of salvation on his head. Now, what does he put on here? He puts on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. So the garment of vengeance, that sounds terrible, doesn't it? Remember, his discipline is going to be equal. If he doesn't come, so Suzanne gets knocked over and the police come and get this guy. Now, justice still hasn't happened, has it? He has to go before a judge. And the judge has to administer both discipline and a sentence. And the sentence can be tinged with mercy. They can give them so much time off or whatever. But it's up to the judge. And so this is God being the judge here. And this is the requital of his foes in this vengeance. So this is his judgments. Whoops. From the rising of, oh, sorry, I jumped. Okay, I did, I skipped. And wrapped himself as a cloak. According to what they have done, worldwide will be this work done with exact justice. So he will repay wrath to his enemies and retribution to his foes. And we don't like to hear that. Well, neither did the Israelis living in Judah. That's why they sawed him in half. This is hard news. He will repay the islands their due. And the islands are also going to be those who are outside of Jerusalem. From the west, men will fear the name of the Lord. First, the Lord's achievement will be worldwide. He will be known in his eternal nature. He'll be known by his name. From the west, the men will fear the name of the Lord. No one is going to know the truth, the name, without responding in reverence. And no one will worship a glory they do not know. And the rising of the sun, from the rising of the sun, they will revere his glory and receive the reverence. He will receive the reverence due his glory. For he will come like a pent-up flood. This will be a work of power. Now, what is he talking about? Is he talking about what is going to happen in 685 to 587 and the fall of Jerusalem? Is he talking about that? Ah. Do you remember in prophecies that we have a near fulfillment and we have a far fulfillment? And sometimes we have little fulfillments in between. So in some ways, yes, he is talking about the fall of Jerusalem. But he's also talking about the end of times, isn't he? Now, if you are in Judah at this point, hearing Isaiah say this, are you going to think Revelation? Why not? It hasn't been written yet, nor has Jesus come yet. But look what God is giving them. He is giving them a picture. And remember, we see through a veil, but darkly, and they can see this veil. And as we go back and we start opening it up, we can see it. But we have to be careful that we stay really close to this and see he's saying just this. Okay. Now, okay. But this is wrapped up in the fall of Jerusalem, is wrapped up in the rising of the sun, they will revere his glory. Jerusalem's going to fall, and still the Lord's going to have glory. For he will come like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. Ah. So the breath of the Lord drives along a pent-up flood. What about what happens in nature? What about what happens in nature? What about floods and earthquakes and fires? What about all those? Where is God in this? How do you know, Ginger? That sounds awful mean to say that about God.
I know it because I know it.
I need you to defend it. All right, all right. So you got me with the word sovereign. Okay, so he is sovereign. He is sovereign. He is also the creator God. All of those things are true. He is sovereign. He is in charge of absolutely everything. Girls, nothing happens. Nothing happens outside of the permission of God. Nothing. If one molecule in Dave's lab is going out of the control of God, then God's not God. I'm sorry, he's just not. You can't have a buffet God. You can't pick three of these and two of those and give up the dessert and go get six pieces of bread. I mean, that doesn't work. It's all of God. And he is sovereign. He is over absolutely everything. And we know from Romans, all things, say it with me, all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. That's the qualification. All those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. But all things work together for God's good. It might not look good to us. All these deaths might not be good. But in God's economy, what we are required to believe, you are required to believe that if you were sitting with God and he explained it to you, you'd say, oh, I see. So take a picture out of Jesus' life and the crucifixion. Would anybody that day have said that was good? Nobody. Okay, except Jesus. But nobody that day would have said that was good. And nobody that day except for Jesus looked at that Jew hanging on a cross on a hill at the end of a day and said, this was of eternal significance. They saw a man die, like many men had been destroyed by the Roman Empire. They did not see what was coming. They didn't. Look at him on Sunday morning. They don't believe the women when they come. And they're the people who were told. They didn't believe it. Somebody rose from the dead. What was it Thomas said? Unless I touch him. You know, that would be my response. I mean, he rose from the dead. I'm afraid I would be no more believing than they were. So that day was terrible. I love the poem that says, but Sunday's coming. And that's where we have to live. Sunday is coming. Terrible things have happened to us. Terrible things, but it's so we can testify that there is no pit so deep that God is not deeper still to the world. And we live in a fallen world. We do not live in a world where God has said, it's all good. We live in a world that's cursed. And that's why we have what we have. But we do not live without a Savior. And we are the most blessed women because we have that. So we're going into a world that lives looking at the curse, looking at the wrath, and needs to know there's a seed in the stump. Okay. Verse 20, the best is here. The Redeemer will come to Zion. To those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. Aha! Aha! To those who repent of their sins? What does that sound like? My goodness, does that sound like the gospel? What a surprise! Buried in Isaiah in 700 B.C. Now, to those in the house of Jacob, he has just talked about the worldwide that he's coming to, the islands and the west outside of Israel, the west. He's talking about worldwide, too. This is coming to everybody. As for me, God, as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. The worldwide people and the penitents, the two groups, those of Israel who repent and those outside who come to him. When the Lord undertakes to rectify all that is amiss, he is going to send his kinsman redeemer, the covenant mediator. My spirit who is on you and my words that I have put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouths of your children, nor from the mouths of their descendants, from this time on and forevermore. And may that be true of our families and our children and our grandchildren, that word will be in their mouths. Look, it's all here. Okay, any questions so far? So I brought you up to where we're going to jump into 60. So I can't stand it. Can I give you a little peek of 60? Open your Bible. Okay, get your thing to 60. And those of you who just got here, are you okay? You are? You're okay? You okay, Judy? All right. Okay. What'd you say? Hang on. Oh, Jean Marie, are you okay too? All right, okay. No, I've been pretty nice today. It's a good thing. Well, I've lost 60, so you may be okay. Oh, yes, it's so good. I just can't wait. Look at this first sentence. Arise and shine. Yes. I know Johnny's mother used to walk in and get them up and say, arise and shine. Oh, God, he hated it. Okay. I wish he were here. I wish he were here. I could say, look what your mama said. Okay. I'm not going to use black anymore. Okay. Arise and shine, for your light has come. All right. Your light. This is a new dawn. And he is speaking here. And the city hasn't been named yet, but he is speaking here to a city. And it's a new city. We don't know who it is. So the your is a city. And the light is a new dawn. Okay, I can't use black. I'm sorry. It leaves a bad message. Okay, so your is a city. We're going to find out who it is. Your light has come. This is a new dawn. Golly. And the glory of the Lord rises upon you. God, wouldn't you like to hear that? Rises means flashes. And, of course, this is the city. That's the city. And so this is going to be a benefit. And this light is an objective reality. So the city is not named here. But if we were to go back to 5920, we would find that it was that this is referring back to Zion. So what I always encourage you to do, oh, what kind of literature is this? And how do you know? Is this history? Is it a narrative? Laurie and Laurie. I give you both A's today. Okay, Laurie, how do you know it's poetry? Well, it doesn't rhyme. Doesn't even rhyme in the Hebrew. How is it poetry? The way it's formed on the page. Thank you. All right. That's what I was trying to get you, because you can say the... Yeah, okay. So when you see poetry, and we read poetry differently than we read history. My love is like a red, red rose. Well, he wasn't red, and he didn't have petals. But boy, he was so sweet. I mean, so you go back and you think, there, poetry tells you the way things are true, without you being able to take them as exact, okay? So, no, this is poetry in Hebrew because it's written in a narrow form down the side. And even in Bibles, it's in narrow strips. That's how you know it's poetry. Now, Hebrew poetry is different than our poetry. It does not rhyme. It has repetition. It repeats in couplets. It'll say the same thing over and over again. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not fear. I lie down in green pastures. Keeps me beside the still waters. These are things the shepherd did, just repeating it over and over. So, that's probably... Can we turn it off? Oh, did it? It's got a scratch in it, doesn't it? I've got 3 minutes. Can you stand it?
Yes.
I can turn it off. Okay. All right. See, he says, darkness covers the earth. The Lord's glory in Zion is related to a world in darkness. He is everywhere present. And the thick darkness is over all the peoples. This is covering all the peoples. And this light dawning in Zion is the first banishment of this darkness. And it is designed to magnetize the world into blessing. And this is where I'm going to leave you. Because do we not have darkness covering the earth? And it is darkness over all the peoples. This is all nations. Even God's chosen people. But the Lord rises upon you. He is coming. This you is plural. But we're going to see as we go through this chapter that it is going to become singular. And he's going to move from the general to the specific. And his glory appears over you. But who is this you referring to? It's the city. It's the city. It's the city of Zion. And the city of Zion is what? Jerusalem. Why was it called Zion? Okay, come on, you people who do missionaries, you know why. Zion is a mountain, and the city on the top that is a fortress in walls. But the temple is Jerusalem. And sometimes they call Jerusalem Zion because it sits on the mountain. In ancient days, you constructed cities on the tops of mountains so they couldn't be attacked. They could see everything that was coming from below them. And so Jerusalem sits at the top of this. If you're going to Jerusalem in a bus from Tel Aviv, which is how you get there, you go around and around and around and around and up and around and around, and all of a sudden they come around a corner and you look up and you see something you cannot believe. I mean, it is true that the walls reflect the sun in such a way that it's like alabaster. And you think, I mean, nobody has to tell you it's Jerusalem. You just look at it and you go, oh my gosh, that's got to be Jerusalem. It's wonderful to see it. And yes, and so it's on the top of Mount Zion. And those are my terrible walls. They did not look very good. As they come around and protect the city. So it's called Zion. So when you see Zion, that's just another name for Jerusalem. Okay? And this is where we're going to stop today. And next week, nations will come to your light. And we'll talk about the kinsman redeemer and where God is going with this. May I close this in prayer? Oh, Lord, our God, how we love you, how encouraged we are to have had this time at your feet, to get to know each other, to share ways you've worked in our lives over these last weeks and months when we've been apart, and to look forward to the promises that you have to carry us through the time that you have given each one of us. We thank you for this word. We ask you to implant it in our hearts and to change our lives accordingly. May we be obedient to follow hard after you, that this word, which was new to us today, might live in us through the days to come. In your precious name, amen.
You can't listen to the news and get upset after you've studied Isaiah.